Good afternoon. He leadeth me. O blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By His own hand He leads me. His faithful follower I would, I will be, for by His hand He leads me. Do you like those words? Do you like those words? When William Bradbury penned those words, he seemed to be attempting to convey the beauty, the bliss of what our subject is this afternoon, the leading of God in the Christian life. I want to make just a brief comment about the title that my subject's been given, Is God in Control of Your Life? Who's leading? Is God in Control of Your Life? I know it was not meant by the person who titled it that way, and I doubt if it's believed by anyone here, but it's worth comment. Does God control you or me? No. God's not in control of anyone, at least as I understand the Scripture. We are, so long as we are in the flesh, free moral agents. We choose to follow God or choose not to follow God. He leads us insofar as we allow Him. I think that was understood, but it's worth stating now. God directs, He guides, He leads, but He does not control. In looking at the leading of God this afternoon, I want to look at about four regards. First of all, the need for it. You and I cannot lead ourselves, at least not in spiritual matters. The fact that all too often we have allowed other things or other people to lead us, and other people are doing that right now. Furthermore, how precisely does God lead us, and to where is He leading us? But first of all, the need. Is there any context in which decision-making is necessary where there does not have to be leadership? Think of every avenue of your life. We look to the world and we see that in man's institutions there has to be leadership. In companies we see these elaborate hierarchies where the lower echelon are answering to the higher echelon, that these busy business plans are being passed down to the lowers and they're looking up to the higher ups, always following the leading of those above them, whether they like to or not. We look to education institutions. We have the student looking to the student teacher to the teacher to the principal, the principal to the superintendent. We look to T-ball even. Decisions have to be made. Are you going to run past first or are you going to run past second? And we've got people there. We've got dads at first and third doing this number, telling their sons or their daughters where to go. There has to be leading in every context. There has to be leading. That's true in man's institutions. That's true in God's institutions. We look to civil government, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, and we find that God has placed a leadership in society. We find that in the family there's leadership. Ephesians 5:22, the husband leads the family, particularly there the wife. The children look to the leadership of their parents. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. In the church, we look to the leadership of those who rule over us. Hebrews 13, verse 17. There is no area or context of life where any decision-making has to take place and in which you want success where there doesn't have to be some kind of leadership or leading. It's true in our individual lives as well. Without Him I could do nothing, we sing. Without Him I'd surely fail. Without Him I'd be drifting like a ship without a sail. Well, maybe that sounds a little hokey, maybe that sounds a little trite, but it is very true. What is it that Jeremiah said to God in Jeremiah 10:23? O Lord, I know the way of man is what? Not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I am, and you are, outside of the help of God, completely inept, completely incapable of leading myself, and you're incapable of leading yourself in a righteous path. Only by God are we able to make wise decisions. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus came and saw the 5,000 waiting for Him. And it says that He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep. They looked like sheep, not having a shepherd. Has anyone here ever seen sheep that didn't have a shepherd? I don't even know if such a thing exists. I don't even know what would happen to sheep if they didn't have a shepherd. But I know the nature of sheep. As one commentator put it, no animal is more helpless, more stupid, more in need of a shepherd than a sheep. My dad tells me a story when he was a boy, how that a sheep went into the barn, if I remember correctly, and there was a car in the barn, and here was the wall, and that sheep walked down that narrow pathway till he came to the next wall of the barn. And there was not enough room to turn around, and here he stood now staring in the corner of this barn. Now, what would almost any other animal do? Turn around or try to get out, back up? That's what you and I do. What did that sheep do? It stood there. And you know what? Were it not for the shepherd, the sheep would die there, from what I've heard people say. They're totally imbecilic. They're dumb animals. Marvin Ingle, you said this over at the 2-week meeting. I'm quoting it. Didn't know he'd be here. He says that if you have, You got sheep in a row. Martin, tell me if I'm remembering correctly. You put a stick out in front. One will jump over it, and you move that stick, and the others behind it will keep jumping. Now, you're a sheep. That's how God views you and me. Of all the animals in His creation to which He could liken us, He chose the sheep. What's that say? We're not capable of leading ourselves. We are completely incompetent, incapable of leading ourselves in the way that is right. Outside of the help of God, our best guides are blind guides. Our wisdom is wanting. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. The best we can do is hope to only hurt ourselves. Most likely we're inclined to hurt ourselves and others outside of God's help. Keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes for your good. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13, we are a foolish people. Foolishness is bound in our hearts. Only by God's rod of correction can we seem to gain any wisdom at all. God, whose foolishness is wiser than men. God, who alone is wise. Isn't that interesting? 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Maybe you think you know some wise people. Maybe we think we've known some wise people. Maybe we think we are a wise individual. But what does the Scripture say? God alone is wise. When it comes right down to it, only He has any real wisdom at all. And any wisdom we have gained from Him. No wonder, as Jesus walked among His people, among His own, those who did not receive Him, five times in the Gospels, we have Him looking to an individual or to two and saying, follow Me. Because outside of His help, we are doomed to failure. To follow anyone else is to fail. Yet in spite of this truth, what do we do? Or what do others do? Or what have we done? We follow other things. We follow other people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul, after giving a list of the kind of people from whom Timothy was to turn away, says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various what? Anybody remember? Lusts. Now that's an interesting statement. There was false teaching taking place at Ephesus. Timothy was responsible for making sure that stopped. And who was susceptible to it? Particularly these gullible women, loaded down with sins. That fits Ephesian women. Who were also led away by their lust. Now what's the word lust mean? Just desire. Longing, the Greek means. Particularly for that which is prohibited. Well, what was it these women were longing for? Or what was it they had a propensity to long for? Well, we don't know for sure. But if they were anything like the gullible people who live today, they were thinking, oh, for something new. Oh, for something novel. This old religion, this old-time religion is old-time. Let's get it out. It's outmoded. Give me something exciting. Maybe they thought to themselves, oh, that I could hear some preaching that would soothe my conscience rather than prick it. I'm tired of this stuff that makes me feel like I'm small, that makes me feel like I need to work on my life, that makes me feel like I'm not good enough. Give me something that's smooth and easy. Give me something which is going to give me liberty, license, liberation. Let me sin that grace may abound. Now, it sounds ridiculous, but isn't that precisely what the world's longing for? God's the great cosmic killjoy. I know you've heard that said. That's how people view it. In Reuters Press, June 2003, a pagan was interviewed over in the UK, and he said, traditional religions have so many prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this or that. He said, paganism has a message of liberation. Paganism is escalating at an astronomical rate in the UK, and it will soon reach here if it hasn't already. Why? Because we don't want all these things. Let's cast away His cords from us, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 2. That's the way Christianity is viewed by so many, and even those in Christianity tend to view it that way. How many of us here have set and in our heart of hearts wished that we could do things that God prohibited us from doing? Isn't that the very nature of temptation? We have lusts that lie to us, that deceive us. Those gullible women had them and we had them. If we're not careful, they'll lead us. They've led many away. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves being led away by lies. Amos chapter 2, verse 4, Judah's lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And Isaiah tells us about their fathers. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 9, Judah is a rebellious house, lying children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Well, what were the lies they were succumbing to? What were the lies they were asking for? We don't know for certain. No doubt it surrounded the worship of idols. They wanted something that was easier, something that was more in tune with the wrong they were already engaged in. But what precipitated the desire for a lie? Amos and Isaiah both tell us. Amos chapter 2, verse 4, prior to telling us that they have followed after lies, he tells us they have despised the law of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, it says they will not hear the law of the Lord. There it is. Why do I go after lies? Because I've decided I don't want God's law. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will despise, will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both. So it is in this realm. Either one loves the law of God and hates any lie, anything obtuse to it, or disagreeing with it, or he will be loyal to the lie and despise the law. People in Judah had chosen the latter. Think of it. These were people who had intentionally supplanted God's laws with lies. They did not receive the love of the truth, and as a result, they believed a lie. Why? Isaiah told us. What was it they wanted to hear? Prophesy to us smooth things. Now, what's a smooth thing? It's not rough. Not rough. You ever had Swiss Miss chocolate pudding? Now, that's smooth. That goes down good. There are things which do not. I prefer the smooth things, generally speaking. And morally, most people do too. Don't feed me a porcupine. Don't feed me something that's going to go down rough and prick me and make me see myself in a way that shows that I'm lacking. Give me something that makes me feel good about myself, which gives me a good feeling. Isaiah, what you've been saying, it isn't hard to understand, but it's awful hard to swallow. Lighten up, will you? You can just hear it. That's what the people had done. And do we have modern day manifestations of it? We most certainly do. What was it that was taking place in these churches of Christ 50 years ago? What were we hearing? We were hearing a lie. And it was a smooth thing, wasn't it? Let's have a fellowship free-for-all. Now, I wasn't there, but I've done a little reading on it. I've talked with people who experienced it. And I can understand why people would go after it. Who wouldn't be interested in the unity of the church? Any of us who care anything about the unity of the church would be very interested in an idea that would bring the people together. Here we'd been to all these debates and heard people with egos going at each other. The divisions were only widening. And here comes a fella who says, well, let's just ignore it. Now, originally that wasn't his idea altogether, but that's eventually what it came to be. Those things really don't matter. Let's not even bother to talk about them. We've got a few essentials here and disregard all the rest. Do we see it in our present day? Accepting a lie and disregarding the law? I think so. I don't want to harp on this. I don't even know that I want to discuss it. I'll just throw it out there for you to chew on. The Bible discusses the need for us to cover our nakedness and gives us a few general guidelines on how to do so. Yet we have a people in society as well as in the church who largely, in my opinion, disregard this. I hear it talked about a little bit at church meetings. I myself have done it and probably haven't done it the best way. In fact, I know I haven't done it the best way. It's a problem. And yet, it's being disregarded because it's a hard thing. It's like swallowing a porcupine. You mean, John, you're telling me that the way I've been dressing all these years, my mom and dad never said anything to me. I've got to change. I've got to buy a whole new wardrobe. Variations on a theme. It's inconvenient. What will the future hold for us? No doubt it will hold for us lies that seem preposterous now, but will not seem preposterous to that generation. Homosexual marriage. Can you imagine the church accepting such a thing? Can you imagine the church overlooking homosexuality? You say, that's ridiculous, John, that's obvious. Well, you know what? 50 years ago in American churches of Christ, some of the things we accept or ignore were preposterous to them. Times change, although the law of God does not change. We've got to be careful. Lust can lead us away. Lies can lead us away, particularly when they make things easier. Leaders can lead us away. Isaiah 3:12, O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Did the leaders mean to? Not necessarily. They may or may not have meant to. But the people followed after them all the same. Loved ones can lead us astray. Proverbs 12:26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Do not be deceived. Evil company what? Corrupts good habits or corrupts good manners, depending upon your translation. It has its effect. Who are your friends? Are your friends Christians or are they non-Christians? In either way, are you aware that even your best of friends has the capacity, if so inclined, and you are willing to succumb to it, to lead you astray, to lead you from the faith, to get you emotionally wrapped up in their ideas or their opinions and take you off. If you were led astray by a friend, would you be the first one? Who of us here has seen people led astray, led from the faith by a close friend or a family member? Who of us here has seen it? I've sure seen it. I had a man tell me in the car, he was leaving the church, he told me outright, "John, I can either be right and not have my family, or I can have my family and be wrong, and right now I'd rather have my family." What could I say to that? But it happens. And that's an obvious example. Sometimes it's much more subtle. And we get caught up in the feelings and the emotions and we don't realize what's happening. And these people, you're thinking, "Well, not my friends, John." One of Moses Lard's biographers tells a story of Jerry Lancaster, or Lancaster. I don't know how it was pronounced. Does that name ring a bell for anyone here? I imagine it does to some. Jerry P. Lancaster. He was, in the late 1830s and early 40s, one of the most prominent and popular preachers of the gospel in the Churches of Christ in Missouri. He had an enormous amount, if not nearly the entire Bible, to hear the biographer say it, committed to memory. He was a spellbinding speaker. He converted Moses Lard, who later would become a preacher of the gospel and write a pretty good commentary on Romans, if you're interested in that sort of thing. Now, who would have thought a guy like that would turn away from the faith? Here's someone in whom the church no doubt had a great amount of faith, put a great amount of stock, believed in, relied on, had great hopes for the future. And what did he do? In the 1840s, he left it all. He left it all to use those talents that he'd glorified God with in the world to try to make some money for himself. He fell away. He became a gambler, a drunkard, an adulterer, a general reprobate. Now, thankfully, he came back in the 1850s. But who would have guessed it? How many of you here have been surprised by someone who left the faith? Anybody? I know some of you have here because I know a little bit of the stories. Who could have guessed? Nobody knew. And oftentimes when those people leave, others go with them. We've got to be careful. We look at these things and say, "Not me." Yes, you. Every one of us, as a brother said to me just the other night, could go straight to hell. Because we all have it in our nature to tend towards that sin. Lusts, lies, leaders, loved ones, all have the capacity to lead us astray if we're not careful. And it's an interesting aside to consider. You may think you have turned aside from the leading of God when you follow after others. But according to Psalm 125, verse 5, you never completely escape the leading of God. There the psalmist says, "As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity." Isn't that interesting? "Well, I'm no longer following the leading of the Lord." Well, you may not be doing it awares, but you are all the same. The Lord has the power and the responsibility to either lead you to life or to loss. Based upon your decision, the Lord can lead you up the highway of holiness or He can lead you down the highway to hell. It's in your hands. But He's going to lead you one way or another. I want the life, not the loss. Let's talk about that life-giving leading. How does God lead? Well, you know as well as I do, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. In the world of Christendom here in America, there are all kinds of ideas about how God leads us. I don't know all of them, but I think a large number of them fall into one of two categories. God leads me through experience, and or God leads me through, somebody guess it, emotion, right? We see it in our society. Experiential leading, I call it seek after a sign syndrome. I met a lady who told me that she knew God was in her life or leading her, or something to that effect, because she'd been looking for a parking spot and she prayed to God and He gave it to her. This was proof that God heard her prayer. I knew of a couple who were trying to establish an extra-biblical institution. They were not Christians. They were establishing an institution, or were trying to, that did what Christians should themselves be doing and the church should be doing. Things were falling apart. A man showed up at the desk and said, "Here's $5,000, gave it to him free and clear. They were back on track. They said, "Obviously God is with us." Pretty compelling evidence, right? Experience. I know God is leading me. Remember what Gamaliel said in Acts 5:38? Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin concerning the apostles. Now let's watch this here. If it falls apart, we know it's not from God. And if it is from God, it'll work. You know, that advice worked in their favor, but was it good advice? It most certainly was not good advice. Does everything that seems to fail in the eyes of man, is that proof it's not from God? If that's the case, brethren, we're not from God. This other side of that is, if it's flourishing, it must be from God. Well, if that's the case, we've got a whole bunch of things flourishing that are from God but totally disagree with the word that He gave us. It's not good advice. Experience cannot be proof that God is leading. Unless we think that we're immune to it, I recently read a book, or a couple of years ago, read a book by a man named Jimmy Allen. He's a Church of Christ preacher. I don't know all his affiliations. It's a book called Rebaptism. You know what he said in there? He says, when someone comes to me asking about maybe their baptism, they're concerned about maybe they should be rebaptized, he says, I ask them, well, have you ever had an answered prayer? Well, what kind of proof is that? Think about that. Who of us, if we tried hard enough, couldn't say, well, I prayed one time and, I wasn't immediate, a day later or a week later or a month later, God answered. Well, I guess He's leading. He's in my life. Experience cannot be relied upon. What do we say to this? Well, first of all, I will not deny that God does affect circumstances. I believe it's very likely that God affects circumstances, even to affect our decisions, but it's the identification thing that becomes the problem. So many, and innocently so, with good intentions, want to believe so bad that God is in their life that they're looking for anything that might incline them to believe that way. Well, this worked out today. God's in here. He's in my life. See what God's doing. That's not what the holy men of God did. Consider Esther. Esther had been a captive. She's brought into the palace. A year later, she's made queen. Now, who would have guessed it? She goes from captive to queen, and she becomes queen at just the time that the children of Israel are needing deliverance from genocide. Obviously the hand of God, right? Obviously, this is God's working. Yet in Esther chapter 4, if you want to turn there, in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai had a very interesting thing to say about it. He was sending a message to her through a servant. Esther 4, beginning in verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." This last sentence now. "Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Did you hear what he said? Look at these amazing transpiring of events. And what does Mordecai say? "Who knows?" Well, Mordecai, isn't it just plain as day that this is God's leading? No, he's very careful. This man of God is careful. He's willing to rejoice, I believe here. He's willing to be glad that God's that there is an avenue possible here. But to attribute it to God, he's very slow to do. Paul does the same thing over in Philemon. Here's Onesimus. He leaves Philemon, the city of Colossae, goes all the way to Rome. And what happens when he gets to Rome? He finds Paul, and what happens? What? He's converted. And then helps Paul's ministry. Now look at that. He leaves Colossae, goes all the way to Rome, meets up Paul, becomes a Christian. Now Paul is able to say, well, he left you as a non-Christian. He stole from you, it looks like, but now I'm sending you back a Christian. Well, this is obviously the leading of God, right? Paul said to Philemon, beginning in verse 15, "For perhaps he," that's Onesimus, "departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." But Paul, how could you doubt? Paul knew he could not know for certain. Time and chance does happen to them all. Even as Jesus said, by chance a certain priest came down that road. Luke 10, verse 31. There is time and chance. Even though God may permit, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to prove that He prompted such a thing. Now, if you're like me, this may not be particularly emotionally satisfying. All right, I find this a little difficult, particularly when I consider the chastening of the Lord. When I read Hebrews chapter 12, it sounds to me like I'm supposed to be able to identify the chastening of the Lord. And if you could help me out with that, I'd like to talk with you about it later on. But when I see what men in the Bible did concerning the events that were happening around them, they seemed very slow to attribute it to God. We can praise, we can thank God without knowledge that His hand was directly involved. But that's one tendency that many are doing. They're also following after their emotions. In 2000, during the presidential debate, an observation was made. Amber and I were watching that. I don't know if you remember this. Some of you probably do. Both Gore and Bush were doing this. They'd stand before the group and they'd start to tell a story. And they'd cite a person. What would they say about that person? Well, her circumstances were this. Her name's so-and-so. She's got two daughters or two children. They had this problem and then this happened and now they're in dire straits. One man who had watched these sorts of things for years, he said, this is something altogether new. Now, I don't know if that's 100% true, but prior to 2000, he was saying this sort of thing didn't exist. This was a sign, he said, of this touchy-feely society we live in. Not that it's wrong to tell a personal story, but we're leaving a desire to hear logic and reason, and we're moving to this emotional thing. A commercial. We have a person on the commercial. They call up someone they haven't seen for years, and the person picks up on the line, thousands of miles away, and they have this little conversation. Everyone's crying and they're happy. They hang up the phone and that's the end of the commercial. Was I given any reason to believe that AT&T is better than MCI, that MCI is better than Sprint? Was I given any logic at all? Any argument was made? No. It was totally an appeal to my emotion to make me just, oh, I need MCI. That is how it works. They wouldn't be doing it if it didn't. We've got a society that's just totally enamored with the heart. Chicken Soup for the Soul, I don't know if it's still on the bestseller list, but I can tell you, I think I would be right in saying that 50 years ago, Chicken Soup for the Soul would not have made the bestseller list. There's a change taking place in our society, and we meet people in the religious world who are just like this. I know, John, that this is a testament, another testament of Jesus Christ. You know how I know? I read the book, I prayed to God, and I have a testimony. A feeling washed over me. I know. Well, how do you know? Well, I had an experience. I felt something. But you know what? They tell me they felt something, and then I talk to someone who's of a totally different belief, who doesn't believe any of the things they believe, who believes they could just get on their knees, say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me one of your people, and they describe the exact same experience. Well, how is it that two people with totally divergent views, contradictory views of truth, can be having the same experience? Who's right? We meet people who tell me, I feel the Spirit's leading. This idea of following after emotion is so strong, I had a man look me in the eye. We were discussing baptism. He didn't believe baptism was essential for salvation. We went through some passages. And you know what he did? He looked me right in the eye and he said, I know it looks that way, but I know in my heart. Okay. The Bible doesn't matter anymore. My heart tells me what is true. Now, John, we don't have that problem. We don't? I had an elder tell me a few years ago that he could feel the Spirit's leading, or that he had come to an understanding of some kind of feeling where the Lord was leading him. In the Blue Book, I don't know if you sang it this weekend. I haven't been here for either session, so I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. But there's a song I've heard my brethren sing, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. Well, where did that come from? Is there anywhere in the Bible where such a thing is discussed, described? No. Now, someone once said that we don't feel the Spirit, but because we have the Spirit, we feel. Now, I kind of like the way that's said. The Spirit gives me joy, the Spirit gives me peace, but do I feel the Spirit? The Bible never says such things. Such a song and such an idea is totally outside the area of the New Testament teaching. And concerning following the heart, what do the prophets say? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what's the question? Who can know it? Well, apparently a lot of people do. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his heart is what? A fool. Now, use those verses with caution, but use them when you're talking with people. We can't trust in the heart. Other people can't. We can't. We meet people also who believe that God talks to them. I don't want to get off on that, but just ask them to describe their experience. And inevitably, they end up telling you, well, you just kind of have to experience something along those lines. I've never met someone who's been able to totally describe to me what this talking from God is like. I asked one man about it. We had time to talk about it. And he said, well, you just have to be really quiet and listen. Now, he meant it. He believed it. But how is something so mysterious when the Scripture tells me that my religion is a reasonable service? Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't go telling people, well, you just had to be there. You just have to experience it. No. No, it was all about reason, all about conveying through logic. How does God lead? Well, He does lead by the Spirit. Jesus Himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in Romans 8:13, I am told that, verse 14, that I am led by the Spirit. But how? Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, when I see the word for, what's it tell me? It tells me that the previous clause is connected to the following clause. If by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. What's the Scripture telling me? Well, it seems pretty clear, as strange as it may sound, that inasmuch as the Holy Spirit helps me conquer sin, He is leading me. Now, that shouldn't surprise me, because Psalm 23, which you heard about this morning, where does God lead me? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So why should that surprise me? The Spirit helps me overcome sin. He does it externally, but because He provided the Word. He does it internally. He helps me understand the Word, 1 John chapter 2. And He gives me the power to live by what I've learned, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. The Spirit is leading. Beyond, however, the Word of God and His help with interpreting that and the strength He gives us to live by it, I don't know of anything else. If you do, let me know, please. To go beyond that, I think, would be dangerous ground. Would be stepping where there's no evidence. We know the Word leads us. But where is God leading us? And here's the really interesting thing to me. Remember, in all this, as Bill said, we're trying to answer this question, is God in control or leading in my life? We're going to consider the criteria here in just a moment in closing. As God leads me with His Holy Spirit and with His Word, where is He taking me? Well, Psalm 23:3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Psalm 143:10, He leads me in the land of uprightness. So in the land of uprightness, God leads me in the paths of righteousness. What is righteousness? What is it? Someone talk louder so I can hear. What is righteousness?
Doing the right thing with God.
All right, doing the right thing. That's a good answer. Could anyone be any more specific? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, we are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul mentions that breastplate again, but this time he calls it something different. Put on the breastplate of what? Faith and love. Now, that's interesting. In Ephesians 6, he says, put on the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. So those two are synonymous. The breastplate must be as well. What is righteousness? When boiled down to its basic elements, it's faith and love. So God's leading me in paths of faith and love. Well, what's that mean? Well, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So I have a respect for the Word of God if God's leading me. I believe that the Word of God is the only rule for my faith and my practice. I believe that I can't do anything in faith unless it's founded on the Word of God. I have faith in this. Well, is it in the Bible? Well, not exactly. Well, then how can you have faith in it? This is going to be faith founded firmly and solely on the Word of God. It's going to be a faith that trusts, that leans on God, that waits on Him and relies upon Him. There's going to be love. I'm going to keep God's commandments. And I'm going to be seeking to be selfless, whereas maybe I have been selfish in the past. God's goodness leads me to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to sin and my righteousness is going to be compromised, but God's given me a tool now to maintain or retain that righteousness. He's going to lead me to repose and refreshment. Psalm 23, verse 2, He leads me beside the still waters. Now, what kind of animal are we again? We're just about ready to close. We're sheep. We're dumb sheep. Thank you, Jay. He leads me beside the still waters. I don't know if you talked about this morning, and I'm not going to belabor it by any means. But the Hebrew literally means waters of quietness. Now, that's relevant, of course, in terms of sheep. Because what's a sheep going to do with a raging torrent? He's not going to drink from it. It's going to be a danger to him. He needs peaceful waters that he can go and get a drink without any fear, get what he needs without any fear of endangerment. That's the kind of circumstance God leads me into. I have what I need, and I can be at peace there. The demoniac of Gadara in Luke chapter 8, before he was cutting himself with stones, he was running out in the wilderness, he was naked. But when the Lord entered his life, what does the Scripture say? He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Clothed in his right mind. Where he'd been running, now he was sitting. He's in his right mind. There's peace. There's rest. where there hadn't been apparently for a long time before. I have what I need in Christ Jesus. God has led me to be at peace. So, who's leading? As you hear the things this afternoon, what's your conscience's answer to these things? Are they typical of you? If you're led by God, you recognize that you have a need for His leading. If today you are led by God, you do not follow after your lusts. You do not follow after lies, so much as you know them. You don't follow after leaders who would disagree with the Bible. You don't follow after your family members and your loved ones who would lead you away. You don't look to experience. You don't look to emotion. You don't look to the ever evasive speaking that people talk about. Rather, you look to the Spirit-given Word and you pray God that Spirit-given strength will be granted so that you can live by what you learn. If you're led by God, righteousness, repentance, and repose, refreshment, peace are a reality in your life. Probably not to the extent you would like, but they're there all the same. Those are the questions to ask yourself today. Is my life like that? Or am I doing one of those things we talked about that would put me in danger? If you'd like to live a life led by God today, you can begin by following. Jesus says, follow me. Now, where has Jesus gone? Well, He's gone into heaven, but He did several things before He got there. Before He ever began His ministry, He came to the waters of the Jordan and He was baptized. And when He was baptized, He came up from the water and the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. Even Jesus didn't get the Holy Spirit before He was baptized. Even Jesus didn't begin the Lord's work in the fullest sense until He was baptized. That's where He's led. And if you want to live a God-led life today, that's where you need to follow. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the invitation today. That's how to begin following the leading of the Lord. He who would lead you to righteousness and everlasting salvation. If you want that, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you thirst, come, as we stand and sing.